As we get started this morning, I'd like to give us a recap. First off, I want to thank Kevin for teaching for me last week. What a blessing it was that God had put a message on his heart. And me being gone the week before, I was unable to prepare for that Sunday. And it was a blessing to all of us, Kevin. Thank you for that. But 2 weeks ago, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, it brought us to light to the eternal aspect of our high priest and our hope in Him. As a matter of fact, this entire book continues to put the focus on our hope in Him. We saw the aspect of the eternal high priest. We saw Melchizedek, who we learned was Jesus Himself, and He was the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, who was before the law, and Jesus, who is in the order of Melchizedek, came after the law, and He fulfilled the law. We saw that the tithe was instituted before the law, as it was given to Abram, and he tithed till Melchizedek, 1/10 of all of the spoil of the battle as he went out and battled the kings and rescued Lot as he was in Salem. And we talked about the boundaries of time that are placed upon us, but God being eternal, He's not bound by time. He's not wrapped up into the time aspect of things. This all kind of is for our benefit here. He encompasses the past, the present, and the future. And all are today for Him. That's why we continue to hear in this book in particular, it says, today if you'll hear His voice. Today if you will not be rebellious. Today if you will accept all that He has for you. That's really all that matters. Yesterday is behind us. We can leave that behind us. Tomorrow is in God's hands, and we don't have to worry about that as the Scripture teaches us. But God, His mercy, His love, this day is right here and right now. And we can walk in that relationship with Him right here and right now. With Jesus being present before the law and after the law, we see that He is above the law. And if you really look at it and closely, He wrote the law. He wrote everything. He is the Word, as we've studied in John 1. And He is the author and the finisher of our faith, as well as He's the author and finisher and the total substance of the new covenant. He wrote it. He sustains it. And today, as we get further into our message, we'll see that He ministers as our minister, and also He is our mediator in the new covenant. Now, we close chapter 7 understanding that Jesus is higher than any religion, any belief system, anything in our culture, anything in our traditions, and He cannot be compared to anything or anyone. He alone is our eternal priest. He is our high priest. He is our hope. And beginning chapter 8, it begins a summary, if you will, of keeping the main thing the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing. And this week's message is entitled, Jesus, Our Minister and Our Mediator. Father, as we begin this morning, I just pray that Your Spirit would awaken our hearts to Your Word. I pray that we would leave today, Lord, with an understanding more and more and more of who we are in You and who You are to us, Lord. I thank You and I praise You and we glorify Your name this morning. Looking forward to what You have for us today in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And if you need a Bible, we have some back here. If you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure we can grab one for you. If you need a Bible this morning. Verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. In other words, keeping the main thing the main thing. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In verse 13, "In that he says, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As we look at this particular passage and we see the main thing being Jesus as our high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we see in what we just read, in the few verses that we just read there in chapter 8, our position in Christ, in Him, His position ministering for us, mediating for us to the Father. So we want to look at this and break it down a little bit. In verses 1 and 2, it says the main point of these things and what they're saying is that he's a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne in majesty in the heavens, and a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. So here in verse 1, the writer begins his summary. He begins summarizing everything that we've come up to between chapters 1 and chapter 8 here so far. And he begins again with the main point: Jesus being the high priest at the right hand of the Father. And the reason that this is the main thing, he shows us the completeness of bringing us into relationship with the Father as he is in relationship with the Father. Because he and the Father are one. And us in Jesus become one with the Father. And verse 2 tells us that saying that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The first tabernacle was built by man's hands. It was instructed on how to do so, but it was put together by man's hands. And the plans came from God. He gave those plans to Moses, which we will see a little bit later on in our text about the plans that were given to Moses on the mountain. But the new tabernacle, God made himself. Man did not make this tabernacle. And unlike the first one, the new tabernacle is perfect. And it's eternal. And Jesus is the minister of the new tabernacle and the sanctuary. And he opens the door for us to come in. He gives us a place to dwell and to rest with him, to be one with him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 10 through 11, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." John 17:11 says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, this was a prayer in John 17 that Jesus was praying. He first prayed for himself, then he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all of those who would believe And that's who this is referring to. Keep all of those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. And 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So Jesus made it very plain while He was on earth here and while He was with His disciples that He is one with the Father and that we are one in Him. When we did our study in Ephesians, one of the key things that we studied was what we have in Christ. The promises that we have, the fullness of who Jesus is, understanding the height and the depth and the width and all of the aspects of what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And our study here in Hebrews gives us the absolution, the absoluteness of whatever word you want to use there, of how we can become one with Him by placing our faith in the minister of the sanctuary and going through the door that Jesus Himself has opened for us. He's already walked through the door. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 20, told us, "Wherefore the forerunner has entered for us." So Jesus Himself has gone before us. He came as a man, as God. He sacrificed Himself upon the cross. He was killed for our sake. He now has entered into the door, seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is our forerunner. And what this tells us is that that door is open for us to also be at the right hand of the Father with Jesus behind the veil. And we talked about how the veil was torn. The veil was torn when Jesus died on the cross. And that veil separated everyone except the high priest, who once a year could go in there and atone for the sins. He was the only one allowed to go behind the veil. And there were so many rules and regulations for him that when he went, he had to have everything in order. And if it wasn't in order, he could be struck. He could be killed for it. It was a very important place. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that was in the temple was torn completely in two. And that told us that that was no longer a valid covenant. The tearing of the veil entered us in from the old covenant into the new covenant, of which we read a few moments ago, the old is obsolete and the new is in Jesus Himself. Verses 3 through 5 tell us, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and therefore it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So in other words, Jesus' priesthood is not of this world. As the men that served as priests in the law, they were appointed, they had to make sacrifices and bring gifts for themselves as well as for others. Jesus is above that. His priesthood is not of this world. He is in the heavenlies. He's higher than the Levitical priesthood. And this is what part of Hebrews has been teaching us all along, is the position of Christ is above anything else, any religion, any aspect of the old law, any aspect of where they came from. He is higher than any of those things. And this continue is part of the theme, and he's summarizing this again, showing us how high above everything that Jesus is. He is in the order of Melchizedek. And we learned that before, that he is above the Levitical law, because he was before the law. And Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, is after the law. So there's an eternal here. There's an eternal aspect here. The law was temporal. It was only for a season. It was only for people to recognize that God put that law in place, for people to realize their inadequacy. It wasn't meant to save. The law was never given to the Israelites for them to be saved. It was to reveal to them how ugly and evil they were when you compare themselves to God's law. You can't measure up to the law. And in verse 5 it says, "The copy and shadow of the heavenly things." That's what the legal system was. That's what the Levitical law was. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 17 tells us now, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. And Christ has come. He is no longer the shadow. He's the real deal. He's the one that casts the shadow. He's the real deal. And Hebrews 10:1 that we'll get to a little later in our studies in the book here, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never be with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So the law could not bring perfection. It was a copy or a shadow of Jesus Himself and the new covenant to come. And it was to indicate that there was already something for them to compare to. In other words, when the law is put into place, if it's a copy or a shadow, then there has to be something else already there for it to be compared to. And Jesus, being eternal, is exactly what the law and everything was designed to replicate, if you will, in a temporal basis. As we continue in verse 5, it says, "As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Now in Exodus chapter 25, and again in Exodus chapter 26, you can read where God commands Moses to make the furnishings for the tabernacle, and then in 26, the tabernacle itself. And again, it says this in both places, quote, "according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." Now we know that Moses spent a lot of time on the mountain. We know that when he went up, God spoke to him. He gave him the Ten Commandments on the mountain. He spent time with him to the point when Moses would come down, he would be literally glowing. And the people were afraid. He had to put a veil over his face. Again, there's that veil image again. The veil kept the glowing image of God from the Israelites because they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't understand it. They just didn't really... It blew their mind when they saw the glowing aspect. Of course, I think if anybody walked in glowing one day, you know... And I'm not just saying, oh, you're not... You're just glowing today. We use that for perspiring around here sometimes. You're glowing. Actually, I'm just sweating. But whatever it may be, if you walk in with and you're shining and you're illuminating and the lights can be turned off and everybody can see you, that would scare, I think, any of us to some degree. You know, because nowadays it could be what kind of chemical they put in our water. You know, we've got nuclear stuff going through us. But according to the pattern that was shown to you, the mountain, is it possible that God gave Moses a vision of Jesus Himself when he was up on that mountain? And is that not the pattern of which he speaks? Now again, remember Jesus being eternal, not bound by time, but in the order of Melchizedek, very well could have been what the earthly sanctuary and the tabernacle were designed after. It's very, very possible that that is the plan, that that was what it was, and that Moses may have been given that exact plan of the covenant to come to design the copy of what was there. We don't know everything that was shown to Moses during the time he spent with God on the mountain. But if the earthly tabernacle was to be, as God showed him on the mountain, was to be a copy and a shadow of things to come, then this thought does offer some insight as Jesus Himself is the minister of the new sanctuary. And He's the minister of the new covenant. Verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So here we now see that not only is Jesus the minister of the new sanctuary, he's also the mediator of the new covenant. And these are different roles. These are two different roles. As minister, Jesus draws us close to the Father. He gives us the desire to be one with Him. As he says in James 8, it tells us here, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And this work of Jesus as the minister of the sanctuary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us the desires of our heart. He draws us closer to Him, gives us the desires of our heart to be closer to Him. And that's the beckoning, that's the calling, and that's the ministry of Jesus. As the mediator, He is interceding for us. And He is sustaining the entire new covenant. He's interceding for us by the Father. And by doing so, God the Father only sees us through the filter of the blood of Jesus. When we're in Jesus, that's how the Father welcomes us. That's how God can look upon us and cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's why He is there with us. That's why we can dwell with Him. That's why even now, today, we can enter into that place of rest behind the veil. Because when the Father looks upon us, He sees the blood of Jesus that covers and washes away all of the iniquity, all of the sin, and He can then look upon us and welcome us as one of His children. And that's the mediation. That's what Jesus is doing there. And that's why the psalmist boldly says in Psalm 113, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now both of these roles, the minister and the mediator, are continual. They're continual as we draw close to God. And I say continual meaning in this lifetime. They're continual to us in this lifetime. Now, Jesus is eternal. He's not bound by time. We have to keep remembering that. But for us that is bound by time, the beckoning is for anyone who has ears to hear. And that's the ministry of Jesus toward the world, toward all who would hear, "Come to Me." That door will not be open forever, though. For those who choose, enter into that eternal rest. For those who do not, enter into eternal damnation. So the time applies to us, not to God. But He is constant, and these roles are constant as well. We as individuals, and also corporately as His church, we're His bride. And we're presented without spot or wrinkle to the Father. Ephesians 5:26-7 says this. He said that He might sanctify and cleanse her, meaning the bride, with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I've heard that particular verse or those verses interpreted many, many ways. And from a legalistic standpoint, what a lot of people will glean from those two verses is that, man, we got to get the church right. The church is all messed up. People got to get right in the church. You're hypocrites. You're this. You're that. A lot of people won't come to church because a bunch of hypocrites. So if somebody tells you they don't want to come to church because they're hypocrites, tell them they'll fit right in and we'll all grow together. Because no man can earn it. No man can be perfect. The church cannot be perfect. But what I said earlier, it stands true here, that God the Father sees the bride through the filter of Jesus and His blood. It's because of Him the church does not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it's because of Him that we're without blemish. And that again is the unfortunate part of us in our human state, in our finite mind. We see each other's faults. And we tend to want to identify those faults. And unfortunately, we want to dwell on those faults. And we want to pull the rug out from under somebody else and show, look at that splinter, look at that in their eye. And all the while, we got that big old 2x4 or tree trunk, whatever you want to call it, come out of our own. That's why we have to take ourselves and submit ourselves before the Lord daily. Submit ourselves into His presence daily. Looking to Him as the author and finisher of our faith, that we can walk in grace toward one another. That's why that one commandment is so important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but love one another as yourself. Chris and I had this brief discussion in the car the other day. We were kind of talking about that particular verse, loving each other as yourself. Well, you know, I want, you know, do unto others as they would do unto you. Well, I want to be treated right, and that's good. But the ultimate thing is that you treat yourself better than other people. And that's why it's worded that way. When you love other people as yourself, what it's saying is when you really look at yourself, you put yourself above everybody else. Everybody does. It's human nature. And because of that, what it's saying here is put yourself below everybody else and look to others above yourself. Serve others. Don't look for your own interest. Don't try to find everything that's going to benefit you. That's how we can see the church growing in our finite eyes. When each one as an individual is willing to lay himself before the Lord and say, "Here I am, exposed, Lord. And I see the evil within myself. Cleanse my heart, O God. Cause me to love You first and love others equally to you and above myself. When we're able to come to that point, that's when the church is being in operation in this finite world as it should be. But we also know that we're humans and we're not going to be perfect. That's why the old law was obsolete. It could not make people perfect. Only Jesus Christ can make us perfect. And we'll never see that perfection in this lifetime, but God the Father sees it through Jesus right now. That's the hope. That's the hope that we have. And if anything this morning, I hope that you're grasping that these two roles of which the Hebrew writer or the writer of Hebrews is describing here, it truly takes all aspects of works doctrine out of the picture. It takes every aspect of earning your salvation, of trying to please God by works or doing anything. If works could have saved men, then the first covenant would have been enough because they could have worked harder to achieve it. And at some point, they would evolve into perfection because they were working harder. They were going to do it. The law was there. We can do this. We can do it. We can do it. And they would continue to work harder. And sooner or later, they would have achieved it. But it was obsolete before it was ever given because it wasn't given for perfection. It was given for revelation. It was given to bring people to repentance. And if it were to bring people to perfection, then what was the need for the new covenant? Why did Jesus have to come? Man cannot earn it. Man cannot get there on his own. And verse 7 tells us this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So automatically that tells us the first covenant had fault in it. It wasn't perfect. And specifically, again, it wasn't given to bring men to salvation. The law was never meant for salvation. It was meant to bring repentance, revelation, showing them that their heart is ugly before the Lord and that nothing they could do could change that. No one can measure up to God's standards. And the more as we, as mere men, try, the more that we fail. And that's why the new covenant is so important in understanding that Jesus is ministering in that new covenant and He is mediating in that new covenant, and it truly is all about Him. That we cannot do anything in addition to Him to gain any more favor with God. This was what the Hebrews were struggling with. This is what the writer is really bringing point again to them, is that you came from the law. Why would you want to go back? You came from that which was imperfect. Now you have what is perfect. Why do you want to feel that you need to go back? Why is this struggle within you? And it is a human part of ourselves. Sometimes we recognize our own failures and feel like we need to fix it and we need to try to make it right, rather than immediately coming to the Lord and laying whatever it is down at His feet and saying, God, You know I'm messed up. You know I am messed up. And You know that I can't fix myself. And when we come to that attitude on a moment by moment, day by day basis, then we can stay in that place of rest and peace. It's when we find ourselves separated from that thought and fighting it ourselves, it's when we find that things cannot be done. We can't do it ourselves. Now, and also what happens here is this exposes the lie of evolution for what it is. If we were truly evolving, as evolutionists tell us, which by the way is a religion. People may say it's science, but evolution is a religion. It's a belief system. It's a belief system in science and how they feel like they figured everything out, and they believe it with all their heart that they have got something there, but they keep changing it because it never adds up scientifically. It always, something intercedes or comes back in. They say, well, then we'll adapt it. And they just keep adapting it. So evolution evolves its own history, I guess, if you will, and its own truth, because it's not true. But if it were true, we would be evolving into better people. There'd be less evil in the world. There'd be less murder, less theft, less rape, or less any other act of selfishness, down to eat lying, whatever it might be, any act of selfish misconduct. Now, we don't have cable in our house right now. But if I did have it and I turned on the 6 o'clock news, it'd tell me exactly the truth of evolution. It's there. The truth, or the proof, is in the pudding, if you will. It's all right there in front of us. Man cannot evolve into a better place. Depravity evolves a man to a better or worser place of himself. And so man cannot ever be in a better state of being on his own. And that's what this entire book of Hebrews points out. It points out that without Jesus, you're devolving. You're becoming worse. Homosexuality is rampant right now in our country, and it's not just that it within itself is rampant, it's the movement that is trying to force its way into every aspect of our culture through television, through different activities in the country, whether it be parades, whether it be different things, whatever it may be, they are pushing the agenda even to the point of the church. And at some point, what's going to happen in this country is that it's going to force its way in to where there is going to be laws passed that ministers have to marry or have to accept or have to do whatever in the church to appease. So y'all can visit me in jail when that time comes. Because we have to stand by what the Word of God says. And I'm not picking on homosexuals as individuals. We're to love them. We're to love them to Jesus. Not despise the sin so much that we push them away from Jesus. The sin is sin. But also is adultery. Also is lying. Also is anything that is unproductive or what I don't know the word I'm looking for right here. That's outside of relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything is sin in that regard. So why we jump on them as individuals, or it appears to be so, and that's how the media has painted it, that's how the culture looks at us. We were at a pastor's conference this past week, and that was one of the things that was mentioned, is that the culture and the media has painted all Christians as haters. And we should be, if we're walking in Jesus, the most loving people there are. So we should be loving these people, not condemning them. If they don't accept Jesus, their condemnation will be upon themselves. But we are to love them and show Jesus to them. But man cannot, from whatever sin it is, evolve into a better state of being. We're born into sin, and without Jesus, we die in our sin. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So the first covenant wasn't satisfactory. And that's what Hebrews is telling us here. Another one is needed. Verses 8 through 10, Hebrews chapter 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this new covenant, implemented by Jesus and sustained by Jesus, is what we as believers have today. We have that hope. Through Jesus and His ministry in the sanctuary of the new covenant, He is drawing us close to the Father by teaching us His Word and placing it in our minds, writing upon the table of our hearts, teaching us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this draws us into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. That's the wonderful place that we can go. That's the place that we have our hope. And also, by His mediation, He prepares us to be acceptable to the Father. Not because of anything we've done, but all because of what He's done and what He's continuing to do. This is huge. This is big. This is a very important thing to remember. Talk about taking the pressure off. Talk about understanding that it really isn't about us or what we can or can't do. It keeps us in focus of the freedom that we have in Jesus because of what He's done. And understanding this causes us to understand certain scriptures more clearly. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Understanding what Jesus is and what He's done for us, and the new covenant, and walking in that peace, and walking in that rest, we can read this passage in Psalm 23, and we can believe it, and we can apply it, and we can rest in it. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, what a hope we have. Verses 11 through 13. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That was in the scripture reading that we had earlier in Jeremiah 31. Verses 33 through 34. He says in verse 13 there, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I believe that what these last three verses are saying is that in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us discernment to understand the Scriptures and to know when we hear false teachers, to know when we hear things that are not true, and the words that do not align with the Word of God. And ultimately, we can depend upon Him to teach us. He is our teacher. He teaches us. And what we learn here corporately should not be a surprise to us. Ultimately, if you're studying the Word, if you're reading the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is ministering to you individually in your own time, in your own study, in your own home, when you come to church, you shouldn't be ever surprised, majorly surprised, with anything. It should be more of a confirmation. You should be receiving confirmation from our corporate study of what the Holy Spirit is teaching you through the Word individually. And that's something that we need to understand. That church is not designed necessarily for you to grow exponentially in your walk with the Lord. It's to encourage you to have more of a walk with the Lord. And then when you come together and we worship together, you individually bring the Holy Spirit with you. You're the tabernacle. You're the temple, as the Scripture teaches us. So the Holy Spirit is already teaching you, and I want you to understand this very clearly. This is why it's so important to read the Word of God. It's so important to read it on your own, to study it. There are some that will tell you, well, now that we have the Holy Spirit, and now that we have all the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we don't need the Word now because He will teach us all things Himself. We don't really need to study the Word anymore. And there are groups that tell us that. There are people out there that do talk that way. But I tell you the truth, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, He teaches us through the Word. Now yes, there are moments that He will speak to you and give you direction, maybe to minister to somebody, to reach out to somebody. You're praying about something, the Holy Spirit will confirm an answer to you on what you need to do or not to do. And He is our teacher, but primarily He teaches us from His Word. And the Word cannot contradict anything. The Word is our guideline. The Word is our standard in which we measure truth. Without any type of measurement or any type of standard to measure truth, we're like just floating out in the wind out there, and any doctrine can be true. And that's exactly what's happening today with our government redefining marriage, if you will. Not to beat this point to death, but by redefining marriage, you're opening up to where, well, okay, well, a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman, a person can marry their dog. And there are instances, if you search far enough, you will find these things. People can make up whatever they want to make up because they don't have a standard of which to measure truth. So according to them, everything is truth. It's all relative. But it's not. The guideline that we have is the Word of God. It alone stands as the measurement of truth. And the Holy Spirit will never contradict Himself. So if a person comes and says they don't need the Word, but they're listening to the Spirit, well, how do they know what Spirit they're listening to? They have nothing to measure it by. They have nothing. Anything can pop into their head. And they can say, oh, that's the Spirit of God telling me something. Well, I encourage any of us that we stand firm in the Word of God, because that alone will give us the discernment of truth. It will give us the discernment of truth from a lie, and it is our standard. Hebrews chapter 6, 18 told us earlier, it is impossible for God to lie. His Word is truth, and the Spirit cannot go against it. And 1 John 4, 1 tells us this. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And one of the main ways to test the Spirit is to compare what the Spirit has spoken to what the Word says. And if there's a difference, if they don't line up, then put your running shoes on and flee from them as fast as you can. You don't need to be listening to heresy, and you need to understand that if you know the Word, you'll be able to discern it. The Holy Spirit will give you the discernment that you need when you need it. And we grow this way. And then we can see the more the fulfillment of the new covenant, as it says in Philippians 3:10, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. To know Him, to grow in Him, to be in Him, it's all part of staying in His Word. And this is a foundational part of Christianity. There are some groups that will tell you, you don't have to study, we'll teach you what you need to know. And they give you a few scriptures on Sunday or Saturday or whatever the day may be, but they don't encourage you to go out and study it yourself. Well, here at Calvary Chapel, I want you to have your Bible open and reading it. And I want you to learn. And if you find something or hear something here that you have questions about, go to the Word. And if you find something that doesn't line up in your heart and mind, bring it to us. Let's talk about it. We'll go through it and we'll reason together. Even the Word says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You need to reason things out, study it, grow in it, understand it. And by doing so, you're no longer tripped up by false teaching. You're not put in that position to where you don't understand things. And you're also not bound up into works doctrine. Because those who don't want you to understand the Word want you to do what they tell you, and what they tell you usually is never enough. They want you to do more. Gotta do more. Gotta earn more. Gotta pay more. Gotta give more. Gotta do more. Put more time. No longer, though, in Christ, do we have to make sacrifices through working harder for God. No longer do we try to please or appease Him. The works of the old covenant are obsolete. And in Jesus, we have the new covenant. And He Himself is the high priest. He ministers to us, and He's mediating to the Father on our behalf. Jesus, our minister and our mediator. And He's also completing us in making us one with Him and the Father, as He is one with the Father. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Are we joined to the Lord this morning? Have we put our heart and our trust in Him? Or are we still trying to pick up the mantle and run with it ourselves, trying to fix our own problems, trying to fix everybody else's problems, trying to do things that God has not called us to do? If we're joined to the Lord, we're in one spirit with Him, and His Spirit will teach us, and through His Word, we will grow in this new covenant, in this new place, in Him, for that's who we belong, that's where we belong. We are His. And the Lord gave me this little brief poem last night that I'll leave you with this morning. And I believe it's going to be up on the screen as well. Oh, to be free from this earthly tent, and forever with You I'll stand. I know You're completing me, and my life is in Your hands. So make me one as You are one, from this day and beyond. I choose to rest behind the veil with my Father and His Son. Father, we ask You this morning that You would write this upon our hearts. As Proverbs chapter 3 tells us, Lord, write the truths upon the table of our hearts. Bind them around our neck. Father, we ask that You would do this for us this morning. Ask that your Spirit would rise within us and teach us and grow us and cause us and give us the desires of our heart. Lord, the first desire should be to know you more. And to know you more means we need to study the Word and stay in the Word more and be a part of what you're doing in our lives, Lord, not trying to be a part of something that we think we should be doing. I pray, God, that this would also open our hearts and minds to the gifts and the talents and the direction that you have for each one in this room, Lord, and each one in this body that you are raising up. Because, Lord, as you reveal those to us and you pour those gifts into us, you will operate them according by your Spirit, not according to our flesh. And when the gifts are offered by or altered or given to us, Lord, and used by your Spirit, then they are for your glory and they will benefit and minister to others. For any gift or any talent that we have, Lord, that you've given us is to minister to others, not for ourselves. So we pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would bind to your word would bind in our hearts, and that your Spirit would raise us up, Lord. I truly believe we're entering a dark season in this world that we live in, Lord. Whether it's the very, very last days, I don't know. I don't have timetables, but I do know that the world is not a pretty place. But Lord, you're here, and we can rest in you while we're here. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that hope of our present place, but as well as the eternal that we know that we're heading toward. We love you and we praise you. We glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.